having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those are the words that John records in verse 1, the latter part of verse 1 of our text last week in John chapter 13. John's words regarding Jesus from our text last week. And therefore, as we moved into chapter 13 last week, as we moved into the second half of the Gospel of John last week, what is sometimes called the Book of Glory, as we've mentioned a few times, as we've moved into the second half of the book, immediately, therefore, we found last week that we encountered, and therefore we spent our time together last week, last Sunday morning, talking about in the message this major theme of the second half of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and that major theme being the love of Christ. We saw that introduced in verse 1, and we dwelt on that last week as John dwelt on it in those first five verses. I'm not going to repeat all that I said last week. I'm not going to recall any of what I said last week, save the last point that I made last week. And I'll just briefly mention once again to you, as we talked about the love of Christ, the last point that we made last week was the manner of Christ's love. The manner of Christ's love. For the manner of Christ's love, as clearly presented to us in these first five verses, and as it continues on into 6 through 11 this week, the manner of Christ's love is clearly being presented to us as the manner of a servant. The manner of a servant. That Christ comes into this world, even as we celebrate and consider at Christmas time, that Christ came into this world to perform the mission that was set before him by the Father, as we have seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John. But as we are reminded last week and again this week, more specifically than that, Christ came into this world to perform that mission set before him by the Father, but to do so as a servant, and that he loved his own and loved them to the end, as John recorded for us last week. He loved his own and he loved them to the end as a servant. For even as other gospel writers, and Mark specifically, for instance, has put it, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Those are the words of Mark. We are looking at John. But John this morning, as we continue on in verses 6 through 11, will continue to speak of the servanthood of Christ and teach us much, even as Christ presents himself in that way. For mark you, in these verses, Christ comes literally here in these verses, literally as a servant, washing the disciples' feet in a very literal servant-like fashion. For it says in verses 4 and 5, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Make no mistake about it. Christ is presenting himself here. John is presenting Christ here as a servant, as one who loved his own to the end as a servant, and who now cleans and washes his disciples' feet as a servant. There are, therefore, in this passage that we are about to consider now, verses 6 through 11, and the actual action and activity of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and the dialogue that takes place there between him and Peter specifically. As we consider that, there are at least two lessons to be learned here. One of them we will consider not next week, as we will be considering Christmas themes, but when we return to John in the new year, we will be considering one of those lessons as it is given in verses 12 and following. But this morning, we are going to consider the first of the two lessons that John clearly gives to us through the washing of the disciples' feet. And this lesson comes in verses 6 through 11. So let's take a look at that now. As we move into the text, the first thing that we see there is we encounter Peter's concern. Peter's concern about what Jesus is doing here. Peter's concern in verses 6 through 8. Peter offers up his concern in really two interchanges, two exchanges, dialogues back and forth with Jesus. There's actually three here, but Peter's concern is given in the first two exchanges with Jesus in verses 6 through 8. Let's take a look at that. First of all, the first exchange in verses 6 and 7, Peter says, first of all, to Jesus, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Lord, are you washing my feet?" And the emphasis there in the original is very much on the "you" and "my." And Peter's asking a rhetorical question here. And by that, he's making the point very much so and very clearly that he doesn't go along with this. He doesn't want this to happen. He sees something wrong. He has concerns about this, that Jesus is going to wash his feet. Now, to really fully and properly understand this, and I'll move through this quickly, but we really need to, first of all, understand something of, and perhaps you're well aware of this already, but I'm going to tell you nonetheless, something of customs of the day and in the ancient Near East. Something of customs in the first century. And that is, what's going on here was a common occurrence when you were invited to another's house as a guest for a meal. You would go to that house, and along the way, as you would walk along those dirty roads, those dirt roads and paths in sandals, though you may have bathed likely before you went to be a good guest, nevertheless, along the way, your feet naturally, of course, became dirty. And so it was the custom of the day, therefore, that the host would often provide foot washing. Foot washing for his guests before they actually reclined, I was about to say sat down, but before they reclined for the dinner. But in that provision of foot washing, it would not be the host who actually performed that foot washing. Rather, and here we're building to the point, rather this would be the work of a servant. Indeed, it would generally be the work of a Gentile servant, even. Or, forgive me here, forgive me, a Gentile servant or a woman or a child. It would not be the work and the action of the host. And certainly, and now we truly arrive at the point here, and certainly it would not be a rabbi who would wash the feet of his disciples. That would never happen. Yet that is what's happening here. And therefore, Peter's concerned. Peter objects. "Surely you are not going to wash my feet," effectively he says. Jesus replies in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So Jesus says quite simply here, "You don't really understand this yet, Peter?" And in verses 12 through 17, he explains one aspect of it. But this aspect that we're talking about this morning, this first lesson, Jesus says to Peter, "You're not really going to understand this right now, but trust me, you will." Jesus is referring to the cross and to the resurrection and perhaps even to the granting of the Spirit at Pentecost in full measure, that after those things, after the cross, after the resurrection, after perhaps also the granting of the Spirit, then Peter, you will understand. But for now, you need to receive this. Then we move to the second exchange. The second exchange where Peter more forcefully, in verse 8, states it even more forcefully, more emphatically, his concern. Peter said to him, "You shall never, ever, ever wash my feet." Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And thus, we come to the first point this morning. Thus, we come to the first point this morning. And that first point is the necessity of washing. the necessity of washing. And here's how I will express it for you this morning. Those who are Christ's are clean. And those who are clean are Christ. It works in both directions. Those who are Christ are clean. Those who are clean are Christ. First of all, the first part of that. Those who are Christ are clean. Those who are Christ are clean. There is no one who is Christ. In other words, to flip it around, there is no one who belongs to Christ. No one who, as Jesus says here, has a part in Christ, a part in Jesus. No one who does so is not clean, Jesus says here. There is no one who is Christ who has not been cleansed. If I do not wash you, Jesus says quite clearly here, you have no part with me. The ones who are Christ must have been clean. The necessity of washing. But also the flip side we're going to see, especially as we continue on this morning, but I'm going to give it to you now. Those who are clean are Christ. It works in that direction also. Why so? Because there is cleansing in no other but Christ. If you are clean, the only way you can have become clean is through Christ. Those who are clean must belong to Christ, for there is cleansing in no other. So we see here, once again, the first point, those who are Christ are clean. Those who are clean also are those who are Christ. The necessity of washing, first of all. But let's continue on now from Peter's objection to see the actual lesson and dig into this lesson that Jesus is offering forth here. Let's continue on in the passage. And as we move to the lesson, we find it is indeed a lesson about bathing, about cleaning, bathing and cleaning. But first of all, there's a bit of a lead-in in a further exchange, a third exchange between Peter and the Lord, between Peter and Jesus. And as Jesus has just said, as we just commented on, just a moment ago, in the latter part of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now we see, as a lead-in finally into the lesson, Peter acting in his typical impetuous fashion, and therefore Peter responds now with, Lord, not my feet only, verse 9, but also my hands and my head. Peter reacts in this typical Peter-esque fashion, this typical impetuous fashion, and he responds by saying, Lord, if that's the case, Lord, now I understand, and if that's the case, I'm all in. Wash me from head to foot. And what that does is it sets the table. It sets the table wonderfully for Jesus now to offer up the lesson. And here comes the lesson. The lesson comes then in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. The lesson, first of all, at a very surface level, at a very literal level, is a simple one and an easy one to understand. It makes total sense, doesn't it? The one who's had a bath, or in our day we could substitute perhaps shower, the one who's bathed completely, as a result of that bathing, is completely clean. And the guests who've arrived at this house has bathed before they came along, and they are completely clean in that way. They are bathed and they are clean in that way. However, walking along once again on those dirty paths, those dirty roads with sandals on, as a result, their feet have become unclean. And so they need to have their feet clean. And that's what Jesus says to him. In a very literal surface level, there's the lesson. Of course, there's more to it than that. But first of all, let's see that. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean apart from that. And you are clean, but not all of you. So there's the lesson on a very surface level. But what I need you to hang on to as we move on from there, and the reason I'm spending a little bit of time on this lesson at that surface level, is for you to see one important point. And that is, it comes out very clearly in our English Bible, so doubtlessly you're seeing it, but I want to make sure, for it's also there in the original, and it's very important. And that is, whether it's the English Bible or the original, there are two different words here used to describe two different types of cleansing. There is a word that is very specific to a complete bathing, a bath that is taken. That's the first word. One of them means bathing and is probably translated, hopefully it is, in whatever English version you are using. But the other word does not mean to bathe. It is not the idea of a complete bath, but rather it carries the idea of a mere partial washing, as you would do with your hands before a meal, as you would do at this time in the first century in your sandaled feet. You would wash your feet. There are two different words, and here we go as we plunge more deeply into the lesson, two different words describing two different types of cleansing. And that is the lesson that we'll get into now. Let's dig into it. What is the point then of the lesson? What is it that Jesus is teaching here? Jesus is teaching, and John in his writing is teaching us about the cleansing that Jesus provides. Provides literally here, but provides in more profound and deeper ways that we're about to plunge into now. So let's approach this deeper understanding of the lesson that John intends, that Jesus intends. Let's approach it as I often like to do. Let's approach it by a series of questions. Four questions now as we dig into the lesson. Question number one. Who is it here that has been bathed? Who is it here that Jesus and John are talking about that has been bathed such that they are completely clean? Who has been bathed such that they are completely clean? Well, notice Jesus gives this to us and John gives it to us quite clearly in the text when he says a little bit further down, in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And here we go. And you are clean, but not all of you. You, plural, Jesus is saying here, as he's talking to the 12. And Judas is still in the room, note you. Jesus is talking to the 12, and he says there, you, plural, are clean. But not all of you. And then in verse 11, John the writer takes this somewhat cryptic statement, certainly a very cryptic statement to the 12, or at least 11 of them. John the writer takes this rather cryptic statement and unpacks it for us and explains it for us in verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So who are the ones then that are clean here? Well, it's 11 of them. It's the 11, apart from Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. His disciples, the 12, are all clean, are all bathed, but with one exception. Judas will have no part in Jesus. Judas is not clean. Judas has not been bathed. So that makes the answer to our first question, who is it that has been bathed and is completely clean? That makes the answer an easy one. If it's the 11 and not Judas, clearly here what Jesus and John are saying is that all who have faith in Christ, all those, including you 11 here, all those who have faith in Christ, all those who have trusted in him, all those that are looking to Christ by faith, all those that have wrapped their arms, as it were, around the foot of the cross and are embracing Christ. And Christ is their only hope in life and in death, as we've been singing often lately. All of those are the ones who have been bathed. There's question number one. There's answer number one. Those who have faith are the ones who are bathed. Question number two then. Question number two. How are those ones bathed? How are those ones cleansed? Does that faith in Christ that you just spoke of, Craig, does that faith in Christ cleanse them? Now, promise me, you'll hear me to the end here. Does that faith in Christ cleanse them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Our faith does not cleanse us. Faith in Christ does not cleanse. Christ cleanses. Our faith is the means by which we receive to ourselves that cleansing that Christ and Christ alone can supply, that Christ and Christ alone provides. Christ comes here literally once again as a servant, literally providing cleansing, literally providing cleansing for their feet. And he does so as a picture, as a lesson, to teach us, to teach the 11, to teach us that similarly, Christ has come into this world as a servant there also to provide cleansing, to provide cleansing of a greatly deeper nature, cleansing from sin, not dirt on our feet. And that cleansing comes through his death on the cross. How are those ones who are completely clean, how do they become cleansed? How do they become clean? How were they bathed? They were bathed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ offered on the cross that brings that cleansing. And that, mark you, by the way, mark you, is true of all who know that cleansing. True of all who believe. It is true of those after the cross, that they receive their cleansing through Christ's blood on the cross. It is true of those before the cross, who are still anticipating and looking forward to the one who is to come. Before the cross, after the cross, New Testament, Old Testament, anyone who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and has received that cleansing, as we've also seen, through faith. Question number two, how are they cleansed? The blood of Christ. Now continuing on, and it's getting more important and more significant, well, I shouldn't say more significant, but more important that you sit up and take notice of what we're saying as we move along here. So we move along to question number three, continuing on. We've seen that all those who have faith are the ones who are cleansed. We've seen, secondly, that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, shed by Christ on the cross. So now we arrive at question three, and this is very important, as I say. And this question is, from what sin have they been cleansed? From what sin have they been cleansed? And the answer is a simple one, but the answer is an all-important one. All sin. All sin. From every single sin that they have, note the tense of the verbs here. From every single sin that they have ever committed, and every single sin that they will ever, future tense, commit. All sin for those who have trusted in Christ, all their sin, past, present, and future, was dealt with by Christ on the cross. Dealt with by Christ there. What sin? From what sin have they been cleansed? All their sins. How do we know that? How can you say that, Craig? Because it's not me saying, it's the text. It's Jesus that has just said that in our text. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Completely clean. Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin for those who trust in him. Sins in past, present, future, including those sins that you and I are going to commit tomorrow, if you're a believer in Christ, those sins that you will commit, you and I, this afternoon, and those sins, perhaps even, that you and I will commit before I'm done this sermon this morning. All of those sins, if you are a believer in Christ, have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. Now, why am I placing such emphasis on this? Because this is terribly important. And believers may not have difficulty so much with this consciously, but even almost at a subconscious level, They struggle with this. So many believers. We struggle with this at times. We need to understand that if one is a believer in Christ, we are not oscillating back and forth, moving back and forth between a state of grace and a state of condemnation. But rather, we are always, always in that state of grace, having all of our sin cleansed by Christ. It does not depend upon our current situation and how well we happen to be doing at the time. No, our forgiveness is not dependent upon us at all. It is dependent upon Christ and what He accomplished on your behalf 2,000 years ago on the cross. All of your sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know I'm really pounding this home, but I feel I need to. And so to do this, I'm going to put out a real challenge for you. I'm going to ask you to recall back to your high school English classes. Perhaps there, I'm not sure, maybe you didn't study this there, but perhaps some of you at least, and maybe some of us can recall this, I don't know, but perhaps some of you studied the play Hamlet at one point in your life, Shakespeare's play Hamlet. If you don't recall that, if you've never studied it, let me give you the, we used to call it Cole's Notes. I don't know what the modern day equivalent of Cole's Notes is. But let me give you a two-line synopsis, even better than Cole's Notes. In that play by Shakespeare, Hamlet's father is the king of Denmark, or was the king of Denmark, as the play begins. Hamlet's father was the king of Denmark, but was murdered by Hamlet's uncle, his father's brother, Claudius. Claudius kills Hamlet's father, the king, and usurps his throne. Hamlet's uncle Claudius kills Hamlet's father, and he also marries Hamlet's mother, the queen, and takes himself up on the throne of Hamlet's father. And therefore, the entire play, therefore, is about Hamlet seeking revenge on behalf of his father. And there's one scene in particular that I would point you to in that play, where Hamlet sneaks up behind Claudius with a dagger or a sword, I can't remember which. He sneaks up behind him, and Claudius at this point is unaware. Claudius is praying, kind of saying his nightly prayers. And Hamlet is considering bringing revenge upon Claudius at that moment, but then he thinks, wait, I better rethink this. Because if I kill him now, while he's praying, Claudius will go straight to heaven. So I don't want to do it now. So instead, I'm going to wait for a better time, and then I will kill him. That sort of thinking of Hamlet makes for great theater. It makes for terrible theology. And that's my point this morning. We may smile and we may chuckle at what is presented there and the thinking of Hamlet as presented there in that play. And yet, as believers, we often fall into a similar sort of thinking. Thinking that my standing before God is somehow dependent upon how well I'm doing at this particular moment in time. No. If you are a believer in Christ, your standing before God is not dependent upon you at all. It is dependent, praise be to God, on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's question number three, and there's the answer to question number three. From what sin are those cleansed? They are cleansed from all sin, past, present, and future. And this takes us then to question number four, the final point for this morning. This takes us to question number four. And question number four is one that ought to be still in your mind, because I haven't answered it yet, and it's the obvious question. If that is the case, Craig, then I have another question for you. Question number four is, then why do we need our feet washed? If that is true, what you're telling me, that we who have been bathed in the blood of Christ, as it were, are completely clean, then why do we need to have our feet washed? Here's the answer. But actually, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, I probably don't need to really explain the answer to you. You've experienced the answer. You experience it daily. You know what the answer is. And the answer quite simply is because you and I certainly continue to sin. We continue to sin. Though we have been bathed, and though we are completely clean in terms of our standing before Christ, we are justified, is the theological term. God has declared us to be righteous because all of our sin was placed on Christ on the cross, and all of his righteousness by faith has been imputed to us, and we've received that imputation of Christ's righteousness, that crediting of Christ's righteousness to me, we have received by faith. And even though we are therefore completely clean as believers, even though we are completely clean, our feet, and you don't need me to tell you this, our feet continue to get dirty. And though that sin has been dealt with, even that sin that I now commit this afternoon or this morning even, that sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. That all of Christ, all of God's wrath against that sin that I will commit this afternoon has already been poured out on Christ on the cross. And that sin that I commit this afternoon does not change one iota my standing before God. But nevertheless, my feet will get dirty this afternoon, I am sure, in some way. I will sin, you will sin, and as a result, I will grieve, and you hopefully also will grieve. Why? Because we have just acted in a way that is displeasing to the one that we love. Let me illustrate with this illustration from many, many, many years ago in my life. As I was thinking about this, perhaps the most remarkable thing, and I would have you note this actually, perhaps the most remarkable thing about this illustration, this story that I'm about to tell, is the fact that I still remember it. And the fact that I remember it to this day tells you how deep it was embedded in me when I was only about 9 years old. It's a really simple story. But that embedding of this memory deep within me, more than 50 years later, it's still there. That's part of the illustration itself. But here's the story. I was about 9, maybe 10 years old. I think I was about 9 years old. And in those years, for a couple of winters at least, Southern Ontario wasn't quite as easy as it is in Cranbrook. But our dad used to flood the backyard, and we'd have a little rink in our backyard. Good Canadian kids we were. We'd have a rink, and we'd go out there and we'd play hockey. My brothers and I would play hockey in the backyard there, out on the ice. And I remember on this one occasion, I was with one of my older brothers, and I can't remember what my brother did to me. I'm sure it was very serious. My brother did something to me. And all kidding aside, all joking aside, my brother did something probably very inconsequential to me. But it's how I responded that I remember and recount for you. I took my hockey stick and I gave a good chop at his skate blades there on the ice. I remember how I responded. But that even there is not the point. It's not the thing that I remember most. Here's what I remember most about that incident. I remember for some reason immediately after that turning around in our backyard and looking up at the house. Yeah, you're there already, aren't you? But I remember my dad looking down at me. And 50 years later, I remember the feeling of shame and of grief. Because I had disappointed my dad. 50 years later, I remember that feeling. You know where I'm going, right? Nevertheless, I'll spell it out. Likewise. Likewise for the believer. Likewise for the believer. Those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Those who are declared by God the Father to be righteous in His sight. With nothing that can change that. Nevertheless, we sin. Our feet get dirty. We take chops at the skates of our older brothers. And worse. And as a believer, therefore, we are grieved. And just like in that illustration, just like in that story when I was 9 years old, when I took that chop at my brother's skate blades with my stick, and as I looked up and saw my dad looking down at me, that account, that incident, did not change one iota my standing before my dad. It's not like I ceased to be his son at that moment. And my dad continued to view me, obviously, as his son. And he continued to love me just as deeply following that as before that. Nevertheless, I had displeased him. And the relationship was in that moment tarnished and needed to be fixed. We sin. Our feet get dirty. And as believers, we are grieved. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that as we confess, as we repent, there is cleansing. There is restoration. There is full restoration. There is full fellowship restored. The tarnish is removed. And God says to us, "You are my beloved child, and you are clean." Christ comes as a servant, providing cleansing. Christ comes providing bathing us such that we are clean, completely clean, and viewed as such by the Father. But as we go on, we stumble, we fall. But thanks be to God once again that as we turn in repentance and confession, Christ again cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What a great Savior we have. What a great salvation that we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our great Savior. And we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the cleansing that our Savior provides. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. May it be so this morning that each one here does know or will come to know the wonderful cleansing, the wonderful salvation that is in Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.